I titled this morning's message, The Rock That Is Higher Than I, which really comes from our passage in Psalm 61, verse 2, the last part of verse 2, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And I wanted to talk to you today about suffering, about trials, about difficulties, about God, about honoring God in trials, in difficulties. You see, the Bible says, it tells us in James 1, 2, and as I have told you this before, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. And as we've looked at that passage before, we said, it does not say if, but when. That is, that for Christians are not immune to trials. Christians are not exempt from trials. You look at the life of our Lord and you see that His life, as it was promised, would be a life of suffering here on this earth, ultimately culminating on the cross. So when James says, count it all joy when you encounter trials, what he means is that, one, either you're going to go through a trial, either you are in a trial, or you're just coming out of a trial. And if you are aware of things going on in our body, you know the things that have happened. The accident and the death of the Vic's brother, Ronald. Other areas that are going on in perhaps some of your lives that maybe some people don't know. And it doesn't have to be a extreme trial of suffering. It could be even things that are going on in your own personal heart. Possibly something that you are wrestling with. Trials are not an accident in our lives, but are designed by God to mature us more like Him and to help us depend upon Him and to help us long for our true home as Christians. The one day when we will spend eternity in heaven serving Him unhindered by sin in this world. This is what Psalm 61 is all about. It's a precious psalm. It's a psalm that I love to often go to because of the image that it gives us of who our God is. David finds himself here in a severe trial. Some say we don't really have an idea of what's going on. I think the passage might be an indication, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit, that he is, in this point, fleeing from his son Absalom. And you can imagine what that's like to have one of your kids whom you've raised, who you poured out love, who you served, who you sacrificed for, later on turning not just against you, in opposition of words, but seeking to kill you. And this is what David experienced. This is a situation that you find himself in. It is a heartache for him. It is a trial that brings him almost to the point of despair until he turns his heart to God. He flees to the wilderness to save his life and the life of the men who were following him. And it is at that point that he recognizes his distance from God, because God had appointed at that time that the tabernacle would be the meeting place between God and his people. Guess where that was at? In Jerusalem, where his son Absalom was reigning now, or at least was trying to. And here David has a yearning for God. He cries out to God. And here we see the King of Israel calling upon the King of the universe for help. Calling upon the King of Kings for intervention. And really looking forward to the time when the true King will reign perfectly in His kingdom, in which there will finally be peace, in which sin would be subdued, and in which all the subjects of the king would joyfully worship him, living lives that honor him. And as we go through this psalm, this is what I often do, you know, when there's difficulty in my life, one of the most places that I go to is really the Psalms. Psalms have become a precious, precious book. It really is one of the books that most Christians read, because oftentimes what it does is it takes our heartache, it takes our pain, and it puts words to it. God-inspired words from a man, in this case, who was his servant. This psalm is a psalm, what is known as a psalm of lament. It is a cry to God. And it is how David approaches his trial that really serves to instruct us, really serves us as a lesson for us to be able to say, how do we, as God's people, honor him when we encounter severe difficulty? What must be our response? Well, David gives us two lessons here. We can learn two lessons from David on how we are to respond in a way that honors God to our trials. There are two lessons, and the first is this: when trials come, you need to cry out to God for help. You need to cry out to God for help. You see, when we encounter difficulties and trials, our first response should be to cry out to the Lord in prayer. You see, God has designed the difficulties and the trials to take our eyes off of ourselves and to take our hearts from this world and to focus them upon himself. And the best way that you can honor God in trials is to cry out to him in prayer for help. That is faith on display. The opposite of that would be to grit your teeth, say nothing, allow that to affect your demeanor, your attitude, in such a way that the one that we profess to serve is marred by our lives. Here in Psalm 61, David faces difficulties, trials, and hardships, adversities by praying to God. And some of you may say, well, that's pretty basic. I mean, I know that. But do you do it? Do you do it? Is that a response in your life? Or do we know that intellectually and we are okay with that and we say, oh yeah, I cried out, I just said, Lord help me, and that was it. And what you will see here is a man who not only cries out to God, but asks God to specifically help him. He gets specific in the trials that he is facing. Here you see the intense heartbreak that led David to plead to God for help, not to run away from God. And I want you to look at verse 1 where we see David's request first. He asked God to hear his prayer. Hear his prayer. Have you ever felt in your life that sometimes when you pray, they seem to bounce off the ceiling and nothing happens? Yeah. That's the way that I have felt that way, and many of you have encountered that. David, in this point, is in that place, and he begs God to hear his prayer. Notice what he says. See, the first request, he says, hear my cry, O God. Hear my cry. This is an interesting word. It is a request that he gives to God. This is the same word that is used in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then the idea is not just to hear as if you're hearing words passing in one ear and going out the other, as you're just hearing a voice. The idea is to hear with the intent of doing something about it. That's why in Deuteronomy 6, it's not just hear this, but love him with your whole being. So David uses the same word, and he says, hear my cry, O God. It is a desperate call for God not only to listen, but Lord, do something about this. It's not just to listen to his words so as to be empathetic to him, but rather, oh Lord, intervene in my situation. It's like when you tell your kids and you're talking to them and you say, clean your room. You're not just telling them something that they can listen and say, oh, okay, cool, thanks, Mom. Oh, thanks, Dad. No, you expect them to do something. So that's why when you come back and it's not cleaned, then you have to discipline. You have to address it. Well, here, it's a plea. It's a command of request to God. He says, hear my cry, O Lord. David, in his brokenness, at the end of his resources, cries out to God in prayer. He is requesting that God will listen so as to act upon his request. And there's an urgency, an immediate need for God to hear. There is a desperate tone in his voice, one of pleading, an attitude of dependence. David is outside of his place of hope, and he cries out to God for comfort, for security. He is in dire need for God to intervene in his life, and he knows that only God can do this. Nobody else will suffice. As a matter of fact, even as good as we are together, there's only one who will never let him down, who will never let you down, and that is God. And that's why David says, hear my cry. And then he says again, a parallel to that, he says, listen to my prayer. Here's, again, not the idea of just listen, but the idea of paying attention. There is a desperate respect, a desperate request of God. This is faith on display. He comes to God, dependent upon God. It's not a sign of weakness, as many would say. Do you realize who is saying this? This man is a man of war. This is a tough dude. This is a tough guy. There is no cowboy that is in comparison to him. Even if you like John Wayne. This guy has seen more stuff. He has done more battles. He has encountered more obstacles. And he is reduced at this point of his life to a place of desperation. And the only one that he turns to is not to his military power, not to his ability and skills, but he turns to his God. David is asking God to hear him and listen so as to do something about his situation. And it is often contrary to our response. Oftentimes what we do is try to figure out better ways to get this done. Or we ask others what to do. And there is wisdom and counsel in that, and asking others possibly who are mature in their faith and who maybe you've seen honor God in those situations. There's some counsel. Scripture talks about that. But our first response should be to cry out to God. Or sometimes people respond and they believe the lie that God is not concerned for us or this issue. He has other bigger things to deal with. Have you ever heard that happen? Somebody say that? Oh, yeah, I know. I just don't want to bother God. That's a lie. My friends, you are a child of God. He paid the ultimate price for your soul by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to redeem you from your sin as he stood in your place. Do you think that he is not concerned with you? He is concerned with you more than what you think, more than even your desire to even go to him. See, oftentimes those can serve as forms of pride and unbelief. And often we buy the sale pitch of sin that says, no, God is not really interested in you. But the fact is, as his child, do you know that he is there present with you? There's nowhere that you can go that he is not ready to help. And David knows that, and that's why he goes to God. That's why he cries out to God in prayer. It is okay to call on God when things are rough, when the waves of life seem to keep crashing in on you pretty soon, that you're just sitting there at the edge of floating and you can barely get any air, and then all of a sudden another wave comes. My friends, it is at that moment that David says, cry out to God. Cry out to Him. Notice David's circumstances. Verse 2 says, from the ends of the earth I call to you, my heart is faint. He is removed far from Jerusalem. As I told you, I believe this is talking about his fleeing from Absalom. One, because in verse 6, he tells us, prolong the life of the king. He is requesting God to give him more days to live. When David was king, the only time he was fleeing was during Absalom's rebellion. Not only that, we're told in verse 3, he says, therefore, you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. It's not my enemies, plural, it's the enemy. Identifying a specific enemy, and I think he's talking about Absalom. But regardless, even if he's not, what you see here is a desperate cry to God. There is a severe situation. He says, when my heart is faint, that is to mean without strength. Have you ever been there? Without strength? Where you just can't feel like you just can't do anything? Your body is zapped. You're weary from the daily struggles of that trial. This is exactly what he's talking about here. He calls to God when he is faint. When his heart is faint, that is the core of his being. Here, the focus is on losing heart or being discouraged. He was at a place that he couldn't make a decision. Ever been there? Just sit there? Thinking, man, I have no idea how to think through this. You've exhausted your resources. See, David had a serious need. He was extremely discouraged to the point that he was almost despairing. He was weak, and so he cries to God for help, that he would come in and intervene with his unlimited strength and his unlimited resources. My friends, it is never too late to cry out to God. Never too late. Especially in a dire need, in a dire moment where you are sitting there and you are exhausted both physically and mentally. It's never too late. Turn to Him first. Bring your heartaches to Him. Bring the heavy load which you are carrying and ask Him, Lord, carry this for me. You see, David's comfort was God. Only God was able to help him. Which is why this request is that God would lead him. Look at verse 2. At the end of verse 2, he says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Love that. Lead me to the rock that is bigger than me. The idea is, guide me to this place. He has confidence that God will direct him and enable him in that situation. He wants to go to a place of safety. Be led by the Lord like a shepherd leads his sheep. Ultimately, the Lord is the rock. And he needs to be guided by his sovereign protection. He refers to this as a rock. To God as a rock. He uses the imagery of a rock or a cliff to describe God. It was a place of protection, a secure place where he would escape. And notice he clarifies that even further. It's not just any rock. It is one that is higher than I. God will lead him to a place that he and no one else will be able to get there. One Bible translates this, lead me to the inaccessible rocky summit. A place to escape danger, like a rooftop, or a car top, or a treetop that protects one from the floods of water coming in. Ultimately, what he's saying is, God, you're my only true rock. And then though David is the king and he was in an exalted position of authority, he says God is higher, more powerful, and more in control of everything. Do you know that the Bible points to this rock as the coming of Messiah? Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter, and you can hold your place here. Isaiah chapter 28. There is a promise of the one whom the Lord will send to his people. Verse 16 says, as therefore says the Lord God, I am the one, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. You say, well, how do we know that that's referring to Christ? Go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And you can hold your place there in Psalm 61. Romans chapter 8. Romans 9, 33. Paul quotes this passage. And he's quoting and he's talking about Isaiah's foretelling of Isaiah, of Israel's rejection of their Messiah. And he says this same thing, verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. A prediction that Isaiah made regarding Messiah and Israel's rejection of them, that is part of God's plan. And one day, he will bring his people and they will recognize him for who he is. Not only that, go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter instructing the believers on suffering. And he proclaims this very same verse. He quotes the same verse as a means to say that Christ is a stumbling block to those who believe, and actually a condemnation to them, to those who disbelieve, to those who reject them. But for those who believe, he is their salvation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, actually go to verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like a living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So that honor is for you who believe. But for those who don't believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This is a rock that is higher than all. And what a joy to see that back in Psalm 61, David is crying out to God, oh God, put me in a place above all things that are around me. Help me to depend upon you, my rock. Later, we're told that this rock is Christ, the one whom we run to, and we can stand strong in the face of judgment because of his work on the cross. But for those who reject, that stone becomes the judgment upon their own hearts. and will be condemned in all eternity in hell. See, David cries out to God during this time. He asks the Lord to listen to him. This is a severe time for him. He's asking him to lead him to the rock that is higher than he. But why would he ask this? What motivated David to call upon the Lord? Well, look at verse 3. We're given the reason why David cries out to God in prayer. He says, "For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy." He recalls God's past faithfulness in his life. David's request rests on the fact that God has been there for him in the past. And if God has been there and been faithful to him in the past, guess what he's going to do in the present and even in the future? He's still going to be faithful. He's still going to be faithful. He looks back at his life and he sees the way God has been faithful to him. And he uses these beautiful metaphors to refer to our Lord. Metaphor is a comparison which God is like or represents. It's not the fact that God is a literal tower made out of bricks. But like a tower, he protects. Notice how he remembers God. He says, "For you have been my refuge." God not only has been his refuge in the past, but even continues to be his refuge now. The idea there is a shelter from danger, a hiding place. In other words, he's saying, there is no safer place to be than to be with God. Than the believer to flee to God. In Psalm 18, and even the song that we sang this morning, Psalm 18 verse 2 says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and it is safe." Even in the midst of trial, he says, "You've been my refuge." Only God can be the refuge. All people, everywhere else, every human is limited with resources to help us. And though we depend, and though we practice the one another's as Scripture calls us, and though we bear each other's burden, the goal is to point one another to God. The goal is to remind us of the truths of His Word so that we would be fortified in that trial. I remember just sharing this with you guys that when the Lord taught us to pray, the first thing He said is, "Hallowed be your name." Remember that? That is, that the first thing, regardless of what's going on, your main desire would be that God would be honored. And that includes trials. That includes difficulties. Even when you are at your utter end. And I got to say that I saw that this week. And the week before that. In the lives of our family here. And saw that displayed by our friends, the Vicks. And putting their confidence in Christ. My friends, that's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're called to do. And I see that regularly. Sometimes you don't even see this. You don't even hear it. Or maybe you are aware of some of the things that are going on. But there are many of you who are facing trials in this way as well. And are honoring God. He is your refuge. This is what He was to David. He was his refuge. But not only that, God was his tower, a tower of strength against the enemy. You see, a tower in a city was the high place of a walled city. They were built there for defense. And they were built at the corners of the wall, besides the gates, and throughout the wall to serve as protection. And what is picturing here is a person standing his ground and defending himself when he is attacked by the enemy. God was this strong tower in David's life. He was able to stand his ground and honor God in the midst of that. God was David's ultimate defender, his refuge. David says that God alone provides safety to those who belong to him. He protects him. And though he was in the midst of despair, David recalls God's faithfulness as God was his defender. My friend, when you are suffering, when you are going through trials, you need to remember God's faithfulness in the midst of. Remember what God has done in the past so that you can live and honor him in the present. I want you to take a passage, go with me real quick to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul recounting his severe trial that the Corinthians were aware of, the persecution of those who were assaulting him and his character, undermining the gospel, and possibly even leading to his death for the gospel. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." He was almost at his utter end. Verse 9, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Notice why. "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Even if they took our life, guess what? We would still live. And nobody can take that away. Verse 10, "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us." He's looking at the past and seeing this is what he did. "And on him we set our hope that he will deliver us again." Do you see that? He recalls the faithfulness of God even in the midst of those trials. You know, oftentimes we lose sight of that. We forget about that. And it is good to be reminded of looking back at your life and seeing how God has brought you through all the different things. Possibly even sitting down and making a list of those things, turning back and looking at them and saying, "Lord, thank you for this. And I know that you will see me through this." You see, having experienced God like this in the past, it fueled David's desire to be with him in close communion in the present. Notice in verse 4, he seeks God's fellowship. Go back to Psalm 61. He says, "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." Here he speaks of his desire and really a request of God to be in communion with God. This is the longing of a believer to be in constant fellowship with God, unhindered by circumstance or severe situation. And he says, "Let me dwell in your tent." The tent he's referring to is the tabernacle, the place in which God chose to meet with his people. And he wants to be in his presence. Isn't that interesting? Now, oftentimes when we suffer, we retreat, we get away from God and from God's people. But here David is saying, no, do the opposite of that. Get close to God and God's people. And here the idea, he says, "Let me dwell in your tent." The idea of dwelling as a foreigner, one who is dependent. David's desire was to be where God was, in intimate fellowship. He wanted to be close to the Lord, that he was even willing to take the place of an alien who was dependent upon God. And what an amazing lesson for us that in the heat of adversity, rather than being pushed away and drawing ourselves away from God, thinking that he does not care for you, which is precisely where the enemy would want you to be at. This is what he did in the garden. He wanted Adam and Eve to distrust God's word. And his goal was to alienate them from God. See, David here wants to be close communion with the Lord even when he's not able to do so. He seeks God's fellowship, but he also seeks God's protection. Verse 4, notice the second half, "Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." He uses a metaphor of a mother bird shielding her youngs from harm. And he refers to this to as God. He wants to take wants God to protect him. He wants to be in close proximity to God in such a way that even in the midst of that adversity, God will preserve him. He doesn't depend upon his intellect, his military skills. He was a skillful warrior. He was a tough guy. He's the one who took out the giant Goliath when everybody else was scared. But yet his confidence was in who? The Lord. Even at that time, his confidence was the Lord. And even now, his confidence was in the Lord. And he cries out and he asks God. And this is what we ought to do in our lives, is to call to him. Be the first thing that we do is to cry out to him. Pour your heart out to him. Let him know. Be honest with him. This is why Jesus said, you know, when you pray, go into your closet. Why? Because in the closet, we are real. In the closet, nobody else hears our lofty prayers. But rather, we are real to God, and he sees our hearts. And we acknowledge and say, "Oh Lord, I am overwhelmed. I am, like Paul, almost despairing of life itself. Oh, help me. Give me the strength to trust in you. Recall to me the scriptures of your faithfulness. Oh Lord, I want to be in close communion with you." But just being in close communion with God doesn't mean that everything's going to go perfect. You go to Psalm 42. The one who was thirsting for God was the one who had to preach to himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in despair? Hope in God." He got to keep reminding himself rather than listening to himself. He had to preach the truth. See, in order for us to honor God in the midst of trials, we need to cry out to God for help. Let it be the default of your life to be in constant prayer. No matter how you feel, tell God about those feelings. No matter how severe the situation, he is aware. Ask him for help to honor him in it. Remember also God's faithfulness in the past. Write down the things that he has brought you through. Even as an unbeliever, the fact that you're here today is a testimony to God's faithfulness. I look back at my life, I should have been dead many times. One, probably from my own hand, and others, many times in our own home. When my dad was manufacturing drugs in our house, there was always fights, stabbings, gunshots going off, police. There were many times that I slept in my bed with my dad's guns right next to me in order to know, because I don't know what's going to happen. I might die. And I look back at that and I'm just like, wow. God brought me through that. And he even save me. Friends, when you realize that, when you understand that, that gives you a heart to cry out to him, to trust him in the midst of severe anguish of heart. Cry out to God for help. And the second lesson that we learn is when trials come, trust in God for help. You see, it is not enough just to cry out and to ask God for help, but this must lead to action in your life. Prayer is not just telling God what you want Him to do for you. Prayer is asking God to help you do what He has already told us to do in those situations. And when we pray, we trust that He hears us, as David did here, because God does hear His children. You better believe it. He hears. And even if we pray wrong, He still hears. Because you're His. Because you belong to Him. He hears us because that's who He is. He's our Father who is in heaven, as Jesus taught us to pray. And He will provide the means by which we can honor Him. But what does trust look like? What does trust look like? How do we trust God for help? Well, first, you need to rejoice in what God has done. Rejoice in what God has done. Notice in verse 5 what David says. He says, "For you, O God, have heard my vows." By the way, we just skipped a very significant notation in your Bible. There's this little word there at the edge, always at the edge. It says, Selah. Basically, what in a basic sense, what that is referring to is a pause. Pause. Oftentimes, you're in a hurry, and you read it, and you forget all the stuff you just read. And the author and God inspired His word so that especially the Psalms, as you read it, you pause and you think about what was just said. You meditate, you think about it, you dwell upon it. You keep recalling it. Read it over and over and over and over and over again. But then it moves on and divides the second half from the first half. He says, "For you, O God, have heard my vows." David rejoices in what God has done. He says God has heard him. And he knows he's heard his commitments that he made to God. A vow was not only just a, "Lord, I promise to do this." But it speaks here of an unwavering commitment. A promise or a pledge that binds one to actually carry it out. Now, we're not told what he actually vowed to God. And in verse 8, he leads to praise. And then again, he says he will fulfill what he has vowed to God. That means he will put to practice what he has committed to God. But the point here is that God has heard him, and he's heard his commitment to God that he's going to carry out. Here David makes a vow to God in joyful worship and faith, not for the purpose of impressing men. But David goes from desire and wish to taking an oath before God. He is confident that the Lord has heard him and will answer him and has already answered him. He vows to praise God in the face of isolation and danger. And this speaks of deep faith in God to seek to want to obey him even in this time. Oftentimes, it's the exact opposite. We don't want to obey God, especially when we're hurting. Because that very issue, that very thing, we become so focused on it that it distracts our minds. But here David says, "No, Lord, you have heard me." He's heard him. Not only that, God has given him the heritage of those who fear his name. Notice again, "You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name." That is to being restored back in the promised land. That was the heritage. David is the one who conquered this area in Jerusalem, took it from the Jebusites, 1 Samuel chapter 5. Conquered this area, defeated all the enemies. He named it Zion. That's where we call it Zion. These were the benefits of being in a covenant relationship with God. And it was given to those who fear your name, those who have a high respect for God, its reputation. which is was David's motivation. He says, Lord, you have heard me, you have given me. He rejoices in what God has done. He has absolute and complete dependence upon God for everything. See, God's faithfulness to David and giving him the land motivated him to ask for protection. See, he rejoices in what God has done, but also trusting in God involves relying on what God has said. Relying on what God has said. That is, going to His Word and banking on the promises of His Word. Verse 6, he says, prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. He is praying here, really for himself, that God would fulfill His promise that He had made to David. What promise was that? 2 Samuel 7:16. Where God said, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That is known as the Davidic covenant. That is a promise that God had made to David. That He will send and He will keep the true king. And you look at all the kings after that, and none of them measured up. It's pretty pathetic. Some of them are really bad. And there's some who became king that died within the same day. That's how bad they were. Oh, I'm king. Dead. I mean, it was just bad. And it was just getting horrible throughout. And then that's why God sent His judgment among His people. And what it shows us is that a human king cannot lead His people right. Only a God can. Only God can lead His people. Only God can protect His people. And they pointed to the true king to come. And David relies upon what God has said. He is praying, in effect, long live the king. Why? Because in a kingdom setting, in a monarchy, the well-being of the people was connected to the king. And so he says, may his years endure to all generations. He prays for himself, but not only for himself, but he looks to the future where God will keep His promise completely realized in Jesus Christ. Where Matthew says the king has arrived and he's here, and yet the people rejected him. And that was God's plan. Because the first time he was going to come, he was going to suffer for his people. But the second time he comes as a conquering king, the victor, with the rod of iron. David enjoyed many years of being a king, and he desires that his years of and his successors would be many as well, because he relied on what God said. Notice verse 7, he says, may he be enthroned forever before God, appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. He is, again, bringing his request. He is relying on what God has said. And therefore, he prays rightly. He says, send loyal love and commitment to be the very things that keep watch over him and protect him as God's king. Again, ultimately, this is fulfilled in Christ and will be fulfilled in Christ. See, David relied on what God has said in the past to fuel his life now, to trust Him now. See, trusting in God involves specific promises from God's Word. Not just vague notions about God. Not just even saying, you need to trust God. That's good. But what about God are you going to trust? I can tell you what. That He is our refuge, that He is your strong tower, that He is your shelter, that you can depend on. Those are the specific things you need to be focused on. Not just some cliches, Christian cliches that we give out, but may those cliches be centered on truth And rather, forget the cliche and just focus on the truth. This is why God's people, as God's people, we need to be in the Word so that we would know His promises. So that we would understand them in their context. And see God's faithfulness even to Israel. And if He was faithful to a people as obstinate, as hateful, as, well, even to this day, hard-hearted, if He is faithful to them, how much more is He faithful to those who have embraced His Son? See, trusting in God involves rejoicing in what God has done, but also relying on what He said. But it moves further than that. You need to respond to what you have committed. Respond to what you have committed. Notice verse 8. So I will ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. David says, you know what? He started this whole psalm with crying out to God. Help. Listen. Do something. I remember who you were, what you have done. I'm depending upon your promises. I'm calling out to you. But he does not content with that. He then says, I need to get to work. I need to get to work. I need to obey your word. And he says here, I will ever sing praises to your name. He praises God's name. He starts by seeking God for help. He rests on God's promises. Then he concludes with praise, with singing songs. You know, oftentimes, this is a good thing to practice even when you are in severe distress. Maybe you can't spend time reading God's word at that moment. But you know what you could do? You can put some God-saturated music on. Biblical music. Just like we sang today. Jesus, thank you. And you can meditate upon that. And you can thank God. And you can allow the truths of that music to minister to your heart and to your life. And you can still praise God. Does that mean what David's saying here, that you just put on a smile? Oh yeah, everything's great. No. Absolutely not. But it does mean that your hope is in God. Not in the relief of the situation, because it might not ever in this life end. But rather, in the joy that you and I have to live for our God, for His glory, in your joy. Whatever it is. And you can still sing a song. That's the difference between joy and happiness. Happiness depends upon the circumstance. I'm happy because I'm at an amusement park. Woohoo! I got all the things. Everything's great. Nothing's bad. Oh man, this is awesome and fun. But as soon as that's gone, then guess what? Everything comes back. All the distress. All the things are going on. And so what do I do? Oh, I gotta go do this or other entertainment things. You know, that happiness depends upon the circumstance. Joy depends upon a person. That is Christ. You can still be joyful. You can still serve God's people, even when you're hurting. He responds to his commitments. He says he's going to praise God, but he's also going to obey God daily. Notice what he says there, as I perform my vows day after day. It means that he's going to complete what he's made. He's going to make perfect the commitments that he's told God. He's going to fulfill his commitments that he's told the Lord in verse 5. And like I said, we don't know what those are. But what we learn from that is this, that when he makes a promise or when God tells us to do something, he's committed to do it. Not just once, but he says day after day after day. That means it's a daily response of our lives, friends. daily disposal of our lives to trust in God. You can have all the good intentions in the inside. You can make all the promises to God. You can show everyone how spiritual you are. But if it doesn't lead to acts of obedience, to living out what you have said, then those are just mere words and not worship. The best form of worship is obedience. Obedience. And you see that throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. The best form of worship is living your life in line with God's Word. See, David started with a lament, ends with a desire to praise God regardless. I will sing praise day after day, all the time, not just when he thinks his things are good, but all the time, even in the midst of trials. Friends, that is a right response to trials. And the beautiful thing about this is that this is just one psalm. We've looked at other psalms. We looked at Psalm 121. And this is exactly why I say, if there is anything that's going on in your heart and your life, go to the Psalms. Read them. Read 5 psalms a day. By the time you get to the end of the month, guess what? You have read all of them. Let them minister to you. Let them teach you about God, about our Father. Let them remind you of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is one who is familiar and acquainted with grief, man of sorrows, who comes to you to aid you to honor and live for Him no matter what. That is a proper response. And what a joy for us to have gone through this passage and to be reminded of God's faithfulness, but also to be exhorted in our own lives of the proper response in which we ought to have. May that be the encouragement in your heart, but the encouragement that we give to one another for His glory. Father, thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word. And thank You that it speaks to the very core of our being. For Father, You are not surprised when suffering comes. Even before this world began, even before sin entered this world, You had promised that Your Son would come and redeem us, knowing full well that this world would be plagued with sin. And because we live in this sin-cursed world, only You can rescue us from it. Only You can redeem us from our own sin. And You did that by sending Your Son. Thank You for His sacrifice, His desire to want to honor You, not only to provide the way that we can have eternal life, but so that we can be reconciled to You. We who were hostile, who were sinners, who were ungodly. But God demonstrated His own love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we thank You for that. And we pray that You would help us to depend upon You like this. Help us to bring our anxious hearts before You, to call out to You, to cry out to You, to know that You care for us, to know that You're the only one who has the ability to help us honor You. May we bring our anxious hearts, may we bring our heavy burdens. For when we do that, You are honored and glorified. Thank You for allowing us the trials to put our faith on display so that You might get all the glory. May we respond well, Lord. May we help each other. May we continue to serve one another in this way. And I thank You for the models that we've had, not only in this week, but throughout the opportunities to be able to live for You in the midst of trials. Thank You, Father. Thank You that You are there. Thank You that You will help us to honor You. And thank You for Your Word. In Your name I pray. Amen.